Well, please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. We want to continue in Luke this morning, primarily because chapter 9, verse 50 is a turning point in the book of Luke. And nearly all of you know that we're going to set Luke aside for about a year, and we're going to spend next calendar year, beginning in January, in our new building. We're going to spend it working our way through the Bible to catch the big story of the Bible. And then after we complete that, we'll return back to Luke. So Luke chapter 9, and we'll pick it up right at the turning point. Well, to get to the turning point, we have to handle verses 37 through 50 this morning. And all of those verses have a common theme, as I think I'll be able to show you. So we will handle this text, and then next week we'll look at the virgin birth. I'm excited about preaching about the virgin birth next Sunday as we continue to move through Advent and head to the Christmas celebration. But here in Luke chapter 9, we'll begin in verse 37 this morning. And again, coming off of the glorious transfiguration. And there's a dynamic that you can't miss in this. If you just picked up Luke 9 and you read through it, you would be struck by the incredible power and glory and wonder of what takes place on the Mount of Transfiguration. You heard about it last week as Neil preached about this glory of Jesus, in a sense, unveiling himself. And Peter, James, and John had an opportunity to glimpse and to see a sense of who Jesus really was. If you'll think about that, that had to be such an astonishing event. And it was so incredible that, remember, Peter's response is, let's just stay here. Let's just build some tents and stay here because this is a good place to be. But the reality and the spiritual lesson here is unmistakable. The reality is we can't live up there. That's not God's intention. That's not where he intends. We can't live on the mountain. We can't build tents and see Jesus in his glory every day. But rather, they immediately go down the mountain and they run into trouble. And that is an unmistakable metaphor for the fact that even though God blesses us and we have those moments, those occasions of deep richness and great joy and an overwhelming sense of God's presence, living in the workaday world, the day-by-day world of brokenness and of suffering and of pain and of evil and of destruction even, as we're going to see in this text, that's part of what life is about. Now here's what we're going to see as we look through at several of these events that Luke puts together, and he wants us to understand the learning curve that the disciples were going through. In nearly every account we're going to see, the disciples get an F if anyone is going to grade them. I mean, at the very best, they get a D. They're going to ask to be graded on the curve because they're not doing very well. But what we find are these challenges that we can apply to our lives because we're not much different than they are. We have the same struggles. We have the same tendencies. I don't know that any of us would really do much better than they did. And so there are lessons here for us to learn, and I'm going to show you four this morning. And there are lessons that are really in the learning curve of discipleship. So let's just dive right in, and I want us to see this drastic change from the mountaintop of glory down into the gory, evil, cursed, troubled world that people live in, and the same world that we live in today. So pick up in the text, beginning in verse 37. We're in Luke chapter 9. Beginning verse 37, and please follow along down into verse 43. Here's what the Bible says. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him, that is Jesus. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him, and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, and note, this is very surprising to us. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" Oh, that's not what you want to hear from Jesus, is it? "Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. The first lesson that the disciples need to learn, they needed to learn to trust the Word of God. They needed to learn to trust the Word of God. You say, well, I'm not sure I see where you get that. Well, let me try to explain it. Jesus and the three come down from the mountain back into the real world of trouble. And there's this immediate reminder that this is such a broken world. This example, the encounter that Jesus has here, is with a spirit that is no less than destructive. I mean, the effect that this spirit... One of the other gospel writers acknowledged that the young boy had epilepsy as well. And so there's, in the history, since this time, there have often been accusations of epilepsy equaling demon possession. That's not the case. From what we understand in Scripture here, the boy had epilepsy, and the demon, on top of that, used that disease to afflict him. And so he needed deliverance, and it was a destructive spirit. Can you catch the heart of this man? This was his only child. There were economic issues here, there were issues of honor, but there are also issues just of his heart. Because here he watched as his only child was in a helpless circumstance, being beaten, being abused, being physically battered by this demon that inhabited him. What a terrifying, terrifying circumstance. Heartbreaking. And the truth is, although this is clearly an extreme example, this is really the rule, it's not the exception. The destructiveness of evil, in this evil world in which we live, it beats us up all the time. The people who are your neighbors, the people who maybe even think they've got it all together, they don't even realize the destruction that's being wrought in their hearts and lives. You remember the way your life was, and the path and the course that you were on before Christ changed your life. And this is the exception, not the exception, rather this is the rule. And it's very possible that God also intends us to understand that in spiritual battlefield, often the spiritual battles encompass our children. Our children are sometimes pawns and sometimes victims of a spiritual battle. And it's a grim, heart-rending story that we read here of this young boy who needed deliverance. Barclay says, there's a father who was bitterly disappointed and disciples who were helplessly baffled. And so Jesus expresses this frustration that really takes us back. He's specifically speaking in a plural term, and so he's not rebuking the man. In fact, it's interesting that the one coming for help is not rebuked, it's the ones offering help who are rebuked. That's something to think about in today's charismania atmosphere. The people who seek the help are not so much the ones who are to be rebuked, but the people who offer the help illegitimately or in an unbiblical, ineffective way. And so the disciples, they are rebuked here by Jesus, and it's a holy frustration, and it surprises us unless we go back and we look at the context. So go back with me and look in the first verse of chapter 9, and you'll catch a sense of why Jesus says what he says the way he says it. Look at what the Bible says in verse 1 of chapter 9. It says, and Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over, what's the word? All demons. And in one way or another, they had gotten to the place because of their experience, because of their, as we're going to see before we're through here, maybe it was their self-centeredness, maybe it was the competition they were feeling within themselves, but they had come to believe either in the gift instead of the giver, or they had come to trust in themselves instead of the Word of God. And what Jesus had told them, for whatever reason, at this particular time in his ministry, he said, you've got power over all demons. And yet while he was up on the mountain, the man sought their help and they were unable to cast him out. Now I recognize that one of the other gospel writers acknowledges that some only come out by means of prayer. But the point is, why were they going about an exorcism ministry apart from prayer? There was a sense where they were not believing God's word. There was a sense that what Jesus had said to them, for whatever reason, they had forgotten or they had assumed. And when you assume something, it's the first step to forgetting it. But for whatever reason, they weren't trusting the word of God. And there are many questions we have in life, aren't there? There are many things that we can't answer, but I want to tell you that the fundamental things that are made clear in the Word of God, we need to continue to trust them, we need to continue to believe them, because that's the path to discipleship. That's a lesson we need to learn. Now, it's easy to learn that lesson or profess that you know that lesson when things are going well, when all the bills are paid, and when your relationships are great, when you don't have any tension. This is a great truth, and that we can all say amen. But when things are difficult, when things don't go the way we thought they would, when we felt like we've been faithful and we didn't see the answers to prayer that we had hoped to see, those are the times when we have to stop and remember, wait a minute, what has God said in His Word that I can cling to no matter what? Where's this firm foundation that I stand upon? And listen, almost always that comes back to the cross. It comes back to the promise of the gospel. It comes back to God's faithfulness. And the way God feels about you, the way that God cares for you, the way that God loves you, is not determined or evaluated on the basis of your present circumstances. It always is grounded at Calvary. That's where you find what God really feels about you. And that's what it means to learn to trust in the Word of God. I'm not saying we won't have questions. I wish you could stand here where I stand and say these words looking at so many of you, because I know the heartbreak that some of you are going through or have gone through. I know the uncertainties that some of you face. I know the trouble and trial that some of you have been through. And I'm here to tell you, I don't have answers for all of those things, but I do know this, that where God has promised something clearly in His Word that's foundational and basic, that can't be questioned, we need to cling to those truths, even when there are issues that we don't understand otherwise. Learning to trust in the Word of God, it's a lesson that we need to pursue. Now, let me tell you what I think is happening as we move to the next encounter, because the next thing Jesus says, as we're going to see in a moment, is that He warns them once again that He's going to be crucified. And that was terrifying news to them. But I think what He's doing is this. This is Jesus' thought process, I believe. It's always a dangerous thing to say, isn't it? But anyway, I think this is what Jesus was thinking. He was thinking, if they don't respond well to this encounter with the demon, if their faith is weakened, if it's shaken, what are they going to do when I'm hanging on a cross? And so look at what He says. Pick it up in verse 43, the middle of the verse. And we'll read down through verse 45. He says, "But while they were all marveling at everything He was doing, Jesus said to His disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears.'" Is that great? Moms and dads, you ought to add that phrase to your vocabulary for your kids, right? Let these words sink into your ears. "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." There's a hint there of betrayal, you see. He hasn't said that yet. He just warned them about this just previously. But now it's intensified. And look at their response in verse 45. One author called it a quadruple negative. Look at what it says. "They did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask Him about this saying." Here's the second thing we need to learn. We need to learn to trust in the Word of God. We also need to learn to accept the necessity of suffering. We need to learn to accept the necessity of suffering. Not in any way that suffering earns our favor. It earns God's favor. We're not saying we earn a place of recognition when we suffer well. We need to recognize that this is the way God works in the world. He works through suffering. And what Jesus wants them to know, again, is if you're shaken with the issue of a demon, you are surely going to be shaken when your Messiah is crucified. Remember what an earth-shattering concept that would have been for them. So really, He repeats the warning of trouble ahead. And again, this time He implies the betrayal. They had to be struggling with this, because this was so far removed from what they thought a Messiah would be. They had these grand plans, these glorious anticipations of Israel's deliverer finally coming, and Jesus had, in a sense, dashed those when He said earlier in this chapter, "We're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man is going to be delivered over into the hands of men. He's going to be killed, and the third day He'll rise again." This was not their idea of Messiah. And they were still struggling with it, evidently. So Jesus warns them again. It was a lesson they had not yet learned. And so He repeats it. And the lesson is simply that we have to learn to accept the necessity of suffering. They says here that it was hidden from them. And I wish I had a great answer for who hid it from them. Some people think it was the evil one, who is the God over this world. Other people think it was God in His sovereign plan, was almost being gracious to them because it might have been too much for them to accumulate, to deal with at the moment. Luke doesn't take time to tell us. But one thing is clear. Even though we don't know whether it was the evil one who hid it, we don't know whether there's the Spirit of God had ordained it in that way, and the truth of the matter is that's always the case. The Spirit of God is never out of control. But one way or another, in the outworking of God's plan, they had a responsibility and they had a choice to receive this knowledge, to grasp it. And I want to tell you that, and I don't know if this is discouraging to you or encouraging to you, but I want to tell you that they walked with Jesus in the flesh. He told them over and over again this was going to happen. And when it happened, what did they do? They all fled. He did everything we would say humanly possible to prepare them for the devastation that the cross, the apparent devastation, that the cross would represent. And what did they do? They bailed out. I find that, in probably a twisted way, I find that encouraging. Because I'm still, you know, I'm in a boat with them. I mean, I see the way I sometimes behave. I see the way my growth, if you're going to chart my spiritual growth, I see the steps forward and the steps back. This is encouraging to me. These guys walked and talked with Jesus. I'm not saying we should take that as our example. That's not my point. My point is it should be encouraging. This is God's grace. Jesus wasn't going to let him go. But nevertheless, that's a lesson we have to work on. It's a lesson we have to recognize. This is how God works in this fallen world. This is how God accomplishes purposes. I know we've said this before, but I will guarantee you this. When you get to the end of your life and you look back on the chart and the course of your life, you will say that you learned far more through your adversity than you ever did through your blessing. You learned far more through even your failure than you did through your successes. You grew closer to God far more in times of adversity, in living in this broken and evil world. You learned far more either being a victim or then in turn becoming a victimizer, becoming guilty. And yet in one way or another, God has worked with you and brought you through. And you will profess that in this brokenness, God used suffering to draw you closer to Him and to make you more like Jesus. This is the way God works in a broken world. It might not be the way I want Him to work. It might not be the way you would choose, but it's clearly what He says. And in bringing about our redemption, it had to be through a cross. To get to the crown, we had to go through a cross. And it's no different for us. And so, by application, as we try to learn this lesson of the necessity of suffering, here's the question we need to ask. What's the question we typically ask? The question we typically ask is, why me? Why me? And that's a dangerous question. Because I guarantee you, you can always find somebody who deserves this burden more than you do in your own evaluation. You can always find somebody that needs to be more made more Christ-like than you need to be made more Christ-like, right? You can always look around and compare yourself to one another. But the reality is, the question should never be, why me? The question should always be, God, what are you teaching me in this process? What are you teaching me through this loss? What are you teaching me through this suffering? How are you making me more like Jesus through this? This kind of goes back to the previous lesson. Do you really trust in the Word of God? Because what has He said? All things work together for good to those who are called according to Christ Jesus. All things work together for good. Learning to trust the Word of God, learning to accept the necessity of suffering. The third lesson that you'll see here is there's a lesson of learning to honor others over self. Learning to honor others over self. Some of you are working on that lesson with your children, and yet even as you do, you look in the mirror and you recognize, you find out where your kids got their training, right? Because this is a lifelong lesson we struggle with. Watch what the disciples experienced. Pick it up in verse 46. It says, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Now, can we stop right there and try to imagine this? I think this has to be somewhat of a cultural thing. Because I have been to a lot of, let me just use example of pastors. I've been to a lot of pastors' meetings, and there's never been an argument break out about who's the greatest, all right? At least blatantly. But there are things that are said. There are stories that are told. There are ways we present ourselves that maybe we want ourselves to look pretty good compared to everybody else. Maybe that's just pastors. Maybe that doesn't happen with you. Maybe as parents, we never try to project that our kids are better than others or with grandparents, it's part of the job description. That's allowed, right? And I just have to stop, and I have to, these are the same guys who couldn't stay awake in a prayer meeting. Think about it. And they're arguing about who's the greatest. I just love that. It's just astonishing to me. They're arguing about who's the greatest, and they couldn't even stay awake to pray. Look at what happens. An argument rose about which was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, what great mystery there is about the omniscience of Jesus, and yet at the same time he had limited himself. We'll talk a little bit about that next week in the virgin birth. Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side. By the way, a place of honor was always next to the leader. So he takes this child, puts the child by his side. And he said to the disciples, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. In other words, the Father. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. Now, I don't know how this argument started. I think I have some guesses. The nine had stayed below while Peter, James, and John had gone up on the mountain. I think there had to be some jealousy. And even though Jesus tells them not to share, first of all, I don't know how effectively they obeyed that, but one or another, they had seen the glory of God. The other disciples knew something had happened up on that mountain. And then contrast to what had happened to the nine where they stayed below. We know what had happened. This father had brought this grievously tormented son to them, and they had been unable to deliver him. So while they were down here struggling with trying to deliver a tragically demon-possessed boy, these three privileged ones had been up on the mountain with Jesus and had seen the transfiguration. And subsequently, there's an argument about who's the greatest. Who's the greatest? So how does Jesus address the issue? In a very visual example, an object lesson. He takes a little child and he sets the child beside him. Now, let me tell you what Jesus is not doing. There's nothing sentimental here about the value of children, which, by the way, we don't disagree with, we don't argue about. There's nothing here in the sense of the way you gain God's favor is by treating kids well. That's not the point either. This is not even an issue of childlike faith, because there's nothing about faith in the text. Jesus uses that analogy, that metaphor, it's not really a metaphor, he uses that example in another text, but it's not here. What Jesus is doing, you have to think about children in Jesus' world, especially in the Greco-Roman world, but there were aspects of this in the Jewish culture as well. Children, think about them. They are without power. They were, especially in those days, they were without significance. They had no rights. They had no advantage, and they provided no advantage. In fact, children had a sense of being disposable because so many of them died early. There was a sense in which you expected your children to die. And so functionally, many times in the culture, there was not appropriate value placed upon their children because they were going to die anyway. And so it was a culture in which children were, in a sense, disposable. I know some of you want me to go there about our culture. We all recognize it. It's terrifying. But Jesus is trying to get them to see that it shouldn't be that way. And by the way, it wasn't just the Romans. It wasn't just them. Listen to what one of the rabbis taught. One of the rabbis said this, morning sleep, midday wine, and chattering with children destroy a man. Essentially, it's not worth the effort, was what the rabbis thought. But Jesus is saying, you're arguing about greatness. You're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And the path to greatness is by serving those that bring you no status. Because status is no virtue with God. Think about that. Status is no virtue with God. I would love to tell you that this is a uniquely American problem. But I want to tell you that the Russian pastors struggle with this as much as American pastors do. About bigness, about significance. And it's all linked to success, and it's all linked to status. We spiritualize it up by saying the more people we reach, the more numbers we have, the more we're reaching for the gospel. And when I tell you that in the blackness of pastors' hearts, That's just a status issue so many times. But it's not a uniquely pastoral problem, is it? And what Jesus is essentially saying here is that you need to pursue the kind of humility where you will serve someone regardless of what the benefit is. This means serving the marginalized. This means caring about the people. As a church, for example, as we look to the future, we need to care about people that will benefit us nothing. That will bring to us very little in the way of income or the way of status or the way of excitement about these people are now part of the church. Can we be just as excited about people who will wear on our resources and who will bring issues and challenges to us, who are the least of these? This is what it means to value and treasure the weakest. The ones that are apparently, and I say that in quotes, apparently insignificant. Because status is not a virtue. Listen, the danger here, the lesson that we need to learn as disciples, is there's always this tendency to overestimate ourselves and our own importance. And inevitably when we do, we denigrate and we dismiss and marginalize the glory of God, which is revealed in the service of those that bring us no advantage, to love them and to serve them. You'll notice it's look back at the text. We miss this if we're not careful at it. Jesus says, for he who is least, well, look at verse 46. They were arguing about being the greatest. And Jesus doesn't use the term greatest. He just uses the term great. Greatness is a legitimate pursuit. The danger comes when we're trying not to be great, but we're trying to be the greatest. And that's linked in comparison. That's linked in trying to get a leg up on the others around us. And inevitably the way we'll do that is we will ignore the people who most need our care, who are the most troublesome, who take the most out of us, and will pursue ministry to the people that will benefit us. God save us from that as a church. God make us a church that cares about the least of these. That's the way for us to be great. And when we're great, it's not that we're the greatest. We're just great in God's eyes. It's legitimate to pursue greatness, but as soon as we label the comparison on, we're immediately in danger. Learning to honor others over self. This is the path that we find is the path of humility. It's the path of trust. It's the path of service for those that benefit us very little, if anything at all. The great Greek scholar A.T. Robertson, in commenting on this text, he said this, ministry to children is a mark of greatness. Ministry to children is a mark of greatness. I love it that one of the first elders of our church has missed at least half the worship services of our church because he works in kids ministry. And he loves it and oversees it. See, that's the path to greatness. Learning to honor others over self. And then the fourth lesson is learning to keep the main thing the main thing. Look at verses 49 and 50, and we'll finish this text. It says, John answers, and I think he's probably trying to change the subject. John answers, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. And I think John's expecting Jesus to say, good job, John. And Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. The fourth lesson that we need to work on is keeping the main thing the main thing. They were trying to copyright Jesus. They were trying to control the ministry. This is the origin of sectarianism. It's not enough for you to believe like we do. You have to do ministry like we do. That's what he's saying. And the issue is not orthodoxy. Now make no mistake about that. If this were an exorcist that were going around and denying who Jesus really was, or denying what God really says about salvation, about forgiveness, if this were someone that were a heretic, indeed they need to be stopped. They need to be rebuked. But evidently they were a follower of Jesus, they just hadn't become one of the 12. John couldn't stand it, tried to stop it. See, this was an issue really of methodology in a sense. This was ministry philosophy. And once again, God save us from this. We feel like we're trying to do a lot of things right in the future of our church, and this will be a critical time as we move into our own facility beginning on January the 5th. And there are a lot of things we're praying for about that. But one of the things we need to remember is we're not in competition with the other churches around here. And the truth is, the more I've studied this and worked on this, what I find is the better our church does, the better the other churches around us do. It's a counterintuitive aspect of the way God's Spirit works. And so, there are other churches that do things differently. There are other churches we disagree in minor issues about, some of them theological, some of them methodological. But the churches that glory in the gospel, that love Jesus, that acknowledge the inerrancy of God's word, we pray for them, we bless them, we partner with them, we're not in competition with them. Because we need to keep the main thing the main thing. This is the same thing that Paul said when he was in prison in Philippi. That there were others that were preaching, and they were preaching kind of, ha ha ha, Paul's in prison. And some people were saying, Paul, why don't we rebuke them? Why don't we stop them? And Paul says, I don't care anything about that as long as the gospel's being preached. As long as the gospel's being preached. We don't do things the way Second Baptist does it. Ed Young preaches the gospel. Praise God. We're different from Bridgepoint and the other churches around us. Bayou City has a different approach. And Peter Swan and his church, they're doing things differently. But the gospel's being preached. Praise God. How can we help them? How can we pray for them? Because as we bless them, God will bless us. As long as we keep the main thing the main thing. Hard lesson to learn sometimes. I guarantee you I'm as competitive as anyone. There's no place for that in the ministry. Now, very quickly, I know I'm out of time, but go to Philippians 2 for just a moment. Would you turn there? Because I want you to see the summary of all of these lessons. Learning to trust in the Word of God, learning to accept the necessity of suffering, learning to honor others over self, learning to keep the main thing the main thing. If there's any text in the New Testament that summarizes this, it's in Philippians chapter 2. Would you look at it just quickly? Philippians 2. Because here's your takeaway this morning. Your takeaway is this. The lessons that we need to learn and that we need to keep relearning, they begin in a Bethlehem stable. And they're clarified on a Roman cross. They begin in a Bethlehem stable and they're clarified under a Roman cross. Now let me tell you what I mean by that. What I'm saying is all of these lessons, the more we go back and center on Jesus and what He did in the gospel, these things get clarified in our hearts and minds. This is where we understand the glory of the Word of God and God's promises to us. This is where we understand the necessity of suffering because we see what Jesus suffered. This is where we recognize the need to honor others over ourselves because this is what Jesus did in coming. This is where we understand the main thing. We don't get sidetracked on secondary issues when we see what Jesus did on Calvary. And Paul writes about it in Philippians 2. Would you look at it? He says in verse 4, "Let each of you look not only on your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men, being found in human form." You see, there's Christmas there. You see that? And Christmas was a humiliation of Jesus. It was a yielding of Jesus. It was an emptying of Jesus for the sake of the good of others, for the sake of the need of others. So He took upon Himself human form, and He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, and then He intensifies it, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. This is the ground of our instruction. We're followers of Jesus, and the lessons that we need to learn, they begin in a manger, and they culminate on a cross, and then with an empty tomb. These are lessons that each of us need to learn. We don't learn them perfectly. And here's what's astonishing to me. Great encouragement here. Is Jesus knew these guys were losers. He did. He knew every one of them. He even knew the one that was not a believer. And He knew His intention to love them to the end. He knew, even as He's saying this, He knew that when he hangs on the cross, they will all run. And he still sets his face. This is the theme for the rest of the book of Luke. He sets his face to Jerusalem, knowing everything about them. And so he knows everything about you. He knows your greatest victories, and he knows your deepest failures. He knows the sin you struggle with that no one else knows about. He knows your questions and discouragement when you are overwhelmed at God's mysterious working through hardship. He knows. And he is determined, if you are one of his children, he is determined to bring you through to the end the way he did these disciples. There's a steep learning curve. We're all on it. And that's not to ever be used as an excuse to give up, to yield, just to coast. But there's great encouragement that as Jesus stood and looked at those disciples and he talked to them that day about trusting in the Word of God and learning to accept the necessity of suffering and learning to honor others over self and learning to keep the main thing, as he said the words, he knew that he would go and die on the cross for them. He loved them even in their weakness and in their failure and in their dullness and in their selfishness and in their unbelief. He loves us deeply. Is that a great message? Is that a great gospel? What a great Savior. Father, thank you for the glory of the gospel. Thank you that though we are imperfect students, and though we struggle, thank you that you deliver us. You are faithful with us. You are patient with us when we surely don't deserve it. Strengthen our learning. Rebuke us where we need to be rebuked. Encourage us where we need to be encouraged. Father, there may be some here who have never trusted in the Lord Jesus as their Lord and Savior. I pray that you would grip their hearts today. I pray that you would give them a recognition of their deep need and of your love for them through Jesus. Lord, give them the courage to come and ask us for counsel and help. And Lord, for all of us who are your disciples, your followers, we still have these lessons we need to learn. We think we've learned them, and then we prove in our words and our attitudes and our actions, we prove that we haven't. We need to relearn them, sometimes every week, it seems. But Father, thank you for being faithful to us, for not casting us off for our weakness and our sin, but loving us even in our failure. Give us a passion for you. Give us a desire for greatness, not to be the greatest, but for greatness. And remind us what that path looks like. We thank you for the glory of this day. Help us as a church, keep us grounded in these truths, especially as we enjoy the rich blessings that will come to us in the next several weeks and months. But keep us ever looking to you and ever looking outward to people who need our ministry. Maybe those that won't give us any gain or any status. But help us remember what you said about receiving even these little children is the equivalent of receiving you, and receiving you is receiving the Father. These are all lessons we need to remember, we need to learn, we need to relearn. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for being our teacher. Help us now and fill us as we worship in Jesus' name. Amen.